It was a hot day, the summer of 1998, in the thriving metropolis of Casa Grande, Arizona, out in the middle of the desert. I didn't know what a godforsaken place was until we moved to Casa Grande, Arizona. In a few weeks, I would be packing up my belongings and moving to Southern California to go to seminary. That day, I was working one of my last shifts at the Corning Revere store. Yes, your pastor sold dishes for a living for a little while. Pots and pans and dishware and silverware. And I was out back that day helping Joe, our regular truck driver, unload the dishes and everything else that we would put in the store. And again, Joe's our regular truck driver. He got to know me. I got to know him. We always had chit-chat. And so I told him, I said, Joe, this is probably the last time I'm going to see you. I'm moving to Southern California. And he couldn't understand why I would want to leave the beauty, the Edenic beauty of Casa Grande, Arizona, in order to go to Southern California. He said, well, what are you going to do there? And I said, well, I'm going to seminary. I want to be a pastor. And I have never forgotten his response to me. He looked at me with a kind of sly, knowing grin. And he said, oh, that's a good living. Well, sadly, Joe's cynical attitude has been borne out hundreds of times in the 20 years since then. We read about preachers who fly around on private jets, who beg their followers for money. Just this last week, I don't know if you heard the news, another story broke about James McDonald. James McDonald was the pastor of Harvest Chapel in the Chicago area, huge megachurch. Was kind of in our orbit. He was a speaker for the Gospel Coalition. Some of his articles would have been featured on that website. And it turns out, you know, this stuff has been breaking for the last several months, but he also, like so many, was guilty of financial impropriety. And then this week, the news broke that he had actually inquired about hiring a hitman to take out one of his critics. Now, his story just seems to be the latest in a never-ending stream of stories about ministers who are in it for the money, who are in it for power, who are in it for some sort of ego boost. This last week, I was across the street visiting with our neighbor, Mrs. Houston, and I was talking to her about this sermon and this passage, and she said, oh, Eric, those are chicken-eating preachers. I said, well, Miss Houston, there's got to be a story there. You got to tell me what you're talking about. And she said, well, when I was a little girl, I lived with my grandmother. And every Sunday, she would make up 5 or 6 chickens to feed the pastor and other people in the church. And the pastor would come in and he would take all of the good pieces of chicken and leave the rest for us. And ever since then, I see chicken-eating preachers. She said, I got smart enough that I would get my piece before the chicken ever left the kitchen, and then they could have whatever they wanted. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He's trying to explain to them the ministry that he's going to continue to exercise over them from a distance now. But he's asking them to remember the kind of minister he was. And Paul was no chicken-eating preacher. We don't want to be a chicken-eating church. Next week, we have a young man coming to train for 6 months as an intern here. We don't want to raise up chicken-eating interns. We don't want to plant chicken-eating churches. This isn't the kind of pastor Paul was. It isn't the kind of pastor we want to be. And so what I want us to see from this passage, friends, is how Paul describes his ministry. And how Paul describes his message. And finally, how Paul describes the response that you and I need to have, that the Thessalonians need to have to a faithful gospel minister. First, let's take a look at how Paul describes his ministry there among the Thessalonians. You'll remember that last week I told you that he was only there probably about 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And at verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain." He uses that phrase, "for you yourselves know," or some variation of that phrase, 4 times in this text. He's asking them to remember. He calls on them as witnesses. He even calls on God as a witness for the kind of ministry he exercised among them. It was a ministry, verse 2 tells us, that is born out of persecution and suffering. They had fled Philippi, coming into Thessalonica, and then they had to flee Thessalonica, heading off to Berea. It was a ministry that wasn't grandiose. He goes on to say that his appeal, verse 3, was not from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He said, "We were there, we were giving ourselves to you." In verses 5 through 11, he says, "We were gentle. We labored so you wouldn't have to take care of us. We were blameless in our approach." What kind of ministry did Paul engage in? Well, he was a servant, right? He didn't lord it over. He wasn't in it for himself. He poured himself out for the people that God called him to minister to. Now, why did Paul have that kind of view of ministry? Why was he that kind of minister? We get a glimpse of it, or the answer, we get a glimpse of the answer in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." We have been approved by God. Paul is this kind of minister because his call is from God himself. That's not always the way it works, is it? Sometimes people go into ministry out of a different kind of desire, out of a different kind of motivation. I know it's an old movie now, but how many of you remember that movie, 1987, The Apostle, with Robert Duvall? Yeah. If you don't know that movie, or if you're trying to remember it, Robert Duvall plays a charismatic preacher who gets himself in trouble when he sends a man to the hospital in a jealous rage. And he's fleeing the police and his crime. And in one of the most dramatic scenes of the movie, he baptizes himself and then he chooses a new name. He calls himself the Apostle E.F. And he goes out and he starts a brand new ministry, and he's on the radio and he's packing out churches and revival tents. Friends, a significant percentage of men who occupy pulpits in the United States have followed that path into ministry. They have called themselves. They're gifted speakers. They have engaging personalities. They're winsome. They're charismatic. They're even good looking. And they are drawn to the ministry like a moth to the flame. But Paul says, "That's not me. That's not what brought me to the ministry. That's not what brought me to you. I was called by God. I was led by the Spirit." He goes on to say, "I have been given a message from God. I have been entrusted with the gospel." Friends, do you know what the gospel is? If I stop you at the door, maybe I'll do this. And I ask you to give me a brief definition of the gospel. Could you do it? Definition that Paul would give, he gives in 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the life, death, resurrection, and coming again of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's his hope. That's the content of his message. And he says, but it's not just about getting your personal rear end into heaven. The message of the gospel is cosmic in its scope. It's a message that points people to God's kingdom and to his glory. Do you notice that in verse 12, at the end of verse 12? "We exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The message of the gospel and the message of the kingdom are tightly interwoven. It's one of the oldest messages of the Bible. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, God rules and reigns as king. And what Paul and almost all of his books will explain here, and we'll get into this more later this summer as we explore this book. But this kingdom isn't something that we just long for in the great by and by. We don't die, go to heaven to experience God's kingdom. That kingdom is intruding into this world. And because that kingdom is intruding into this world, we have been made members of that kingdom. We who were sinful have been rescued by a king who sacrifices himself so that we can be not just citizens of that kingdom, but ambassadors of that kingdom. Now, this isn't something that we call ourselves to, is it? As we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us. This is God's electing grace bringing us from death to life. And Paul says here in verse 12 that this is a call now, a call into the kingdom. What kind of call is that? It's not a call that you can refuse. It's not a call that you can say, I politely decline. It's a call that actually gives life to those who are dead. It's a call that forgives those who are sinners. It's a call that transfers enemies and makes them friends. It's a call that reunites God and his rebellious creation. And that's why this message requires some kind of response from you and I. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 12 when he says that we called, that we charged you, we exhorted you, we encouraged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. How are you doing with that? Do you walk in a manner worthy of God? Do you walk in line with this new identity that God has, by his grace, bestowed upon you? I don't, always. I struggle to walk in light of that reality, and if you're honest, you'll say that you do too. Friends, here's the challenge for us. Too often we think that walking worthy means one victory after another. And as long as I'm progressing in victory, as long as I'm having a victorious Christian life, as long as those sins that bothered me 6 months ago aren't bothering me today, then I am walking worthy. I want to give you a different definition of walking worthy. Walking worthy includes not only your greatness, your faithful living, it also includes your repentance. To walk worthy of the gospel, to walk worthy of the call, to walk worthy of God's kingdom and of his glory, you need to be repenting and exercising faith. I want you to think of this as two pedals on a bike. If you've been on a bike recently, you know that you can push one pedal down and you'll actually go a little bit, won't you? But it isn't until you actually engage both pedals that you can make any progress at all. And one of my fears for you and me is that we sometimes struggle to make progress in the Christian life because we're just hitting one pedal. We're saying, well, Eric, I believe the promises of God. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm trying to evangelize and talk to people about Jesus. I'm trying to lead my family in godliness. I come to worship on Sunday. How come I'm not making progress? And my question to you is, that's all wonderful, but are you repenting? Do you also recognize your need for Jesus' ongoing forgiveness? Or do you see the gospel as some sort of entry point into the Christian faith that you can leave behind and make it on your own now? Repentance and faith. Paul is a realist. He knows that the Thessalonians sin. He knows that the Galatians sin, that the Romans sin. Every book that he writes is filled with direction to Christian believers who struggle with sin. To walk worthy of this call, to be in agreement with who God says that we are, includes not just our grasping gloriously to the promises, but also our willingness to stare ourselves in the face and call sin what it is. And we can't do that in and of ourselves, can we? In fact, in and of ourselves, we are going to run from ourselves. We're going to run from our sin. We're going to run from Jesus because he's going to remind us that we are sinners. We only have power to walk in worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of the kingdom, if God's word is at work in us. Look at verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. A couple things I want you to notice here. This is a remarkable verse. It's past tense. He's not talking about this particular letter, although we would say that this particular letter, as it is now included in Holy Scripture, is the Word of God. And he's not talking necessarily about the Old Testament scriptures that he would have expounded in Thessalonica when he was there for those 3 weeks establishing the church. He's talking about his preaching. And it's not just his preaching, because there's plurals here. He's talking about our preaching, the word of God that you received from us. He's talking about Silas and Timothy. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that when we preached to you, you received it for what it was, not just the words of men, but as the words of God. Now, this is something huge that the Reformation picked up on. In the Reformation, around 1562, a document was written called the Second Helvetic Confession. And in the Second Helvetic Confession, it has this fascinating statement. When the Word of God is preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented or expected from heaven. Friends, what this means is that when you are asking God for insight, if you are asking God for a voice, if you are asking God to speak to you, he is not going to speak to you in your still small voice. He's not going to speak to you in your heart. He's going to speak to you through the preaching of the word. Now, that is a huge comfort, should be a huge comfort, because we live in a time and in a place and, frankly, in a religion. This form of American Christianity that we swim in is all about trying to tap into some hidden knowledge that God has, that he seems to be holding back. And so we got to go to this conference. We got to read this book. We got to take these 40 days and try to figure out what the Lord is doing. And God says, away with all of that. The thing that I want to give to you, you can have freely every single Sunday when you come and worship me. God says, I will speak to you through a faithful minister who is opening up Scripture to you. And it's not just that he's filling our heads with information. Paul says at the end of verse 13 that God is at work in us through this word. This is fascinating. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, and it says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is active. It is the means that God uses to shape us, to craft us more and more into the image of Christ. But, Eric, what about those chicken-eating preachers you just talked about? Are you saying that when they're up there begging for my money and trying to exercise power and thinking about how they're going to kill off their rivals? Are you saying that their words are the words of God too? Of course not. You have to check. You have to verify. You have to be a Berean. Do you remember the Bereans? Paul left Thessalonica and he went to Berea. And what did he say in Acts chapter 17? They were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Paul will even tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that they should not accept everything that he says uncritically. He says, if I come to you preaching another gospel, let me be anathema. Listen to me. I know that there are wolves out there who will seek to kill and rob and destroy the flock of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's our particular danger. Our particular danger is not that we will unthinkingly listen to anybody with a microphone. This is one of the most well-read, well-educated congregations I have ever known. Our danger is the danger of autonomy. We are freedom-loving people, but sometimes we twist that freedom into freedom from tradition, freedom from community, freedom from authority, and eventually freedom even from God. You and I both know that social norms and traditions and morals have been breaking down in our society for generations. But folks, I wonder if we're not to blame. It's not that the church is capitulating to the culture that rejects authority. I wonder if the culture has finally capitulated to a church that has rejected authority. We live in a time and in a place where American Christianity is all about the self, where we practice solo scriptura instead of sola scriptura, where it's all about my personal opinion trumping everybody else around me, where I am the master of my own fate, where I am the one who decides who I will listen to. Yes, we must check, we must verify to make sure that what we're saying is true and right. But then if it is, we must receive that word. We must humble ourselves to those who have been called by God to give us that word. If we don't, then at the end of the day, you're not just rejecting me or Bryce or Marcus or Jack. You're rejecting God. And that's exactly what Paul says happened to the Jews. Look at verse 15. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out, and they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Friends, we have to pause here for a second, especially in light of what happened in Southern California just a couple months ago, where a young man from a church very much like ours, walked into a synagogue and began shooting. And he used verses like this in his manifesto to defend his vile, sinful actions. Paul is not being anti-Semitic here. He is not consigning all Jews to hell. Paul understands that Christ submitted himself to crucifixion for our sake. What he is being here is descriptive. He's reminding the Thessalonians, I was only with you for 3 weeks because I was driven out of town. And that's been his constant problem, right? He goes into the synagogues, he begins preaching to the Jews, and people, men and women of the Jewish tradition, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then a mob forms and drives him out of town. In the book of Romans, Paul will say, I would gladly go to hell if I could save more of my countrymen from the wrath of God. Paul is being descriptive. He's saying this is the reality that we have to deal with. We have to deal with the reality of suffering. And for them here at this place, that suffering came from the hands of their own countrymen. Paul is not asking them, and he is certainly not asking you and I, to somehow make amends, to somehow take revenge, to somehow take justice into our own hands against some group. He says, the wrath of God has come upon them. Do you trust the justice of God? Do you trust the righteousness of God? This is important for us. It's important for us to realize that the enemies of God may hinder the progress of the gospel. They may hinder the advancement of the kingdom, but the enemies of God cannot stop it. Every day, you and I are forced to hear the news of another Christian in another country who has lost their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I doubt that any of you will suffer in that way, but we will all suffer in some way. You may suffer at your job. You may suffer in your family, in your community. When you suffer, this is the image that you must have in mind. God is King, and He calls you, no matter what the circumstances are, to be an ambassador of His kingdom. A kingdom that is yet to come in its fullness, but a kingdom that is already close enough to touch. No matter what the road of suffering may be, no matter what the road of opposition may be, it will ultimately be a winning road for you. May God find you, and may God find me willing to walk wherever the highway of our King leads us. Let's pray together. Father, may we be worthy, not because of any great success that we have, but because we cling to Jesus Christ alone. In repentance and faith, we look to Jesus, our King, for all of our identity, for all of our power, for all of our meaning and significance. We recognize that it's Him, it's His message that brings life. Oh God, make us faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.